Good morning.
Good morning.
Try to make this a shorter session. I'm going to try because of the need to set up for our pot providence. But let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the glorious salvation that you have showered upon us. We bless you and praise you for the majesty of your Son Christ. We seek not only to learn more about him and the wisdom that he embodies, but that that might shape our thinking and influence our behavior. Father, our desire is to be men and women after your own heart, and yet we are so painfully aware of how inadequate in and of ourselves we are to that end. We pray, Father, for your mercy, your grace to indeed continue to shape us and conform us to the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. We're dependent upon you, and yet at the same time, we are called to yield ourselves to you. We thank you for that wonderful mystery that we participate in our sanctification, and yet you are the one who secures that, Father. Thank you, Almighty God. Bless this morning as we pursue the truth of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be, I originally wanted to cover a couple of books and got bogged down so much in James, so we're going to camp in James this morning. Even those five little chapters, we'll spend the whole day, or not the whole day, but the next hour on the book of James. And let me see. We could categorize James and keep it under the banner of faith works. And of course, we would probably shun the idea of faith plus works because it is faith that works. And so we're going to carry this idea that James is a book about the characteristics of saving faith. And it's important for us to know that, and we'll have to wait for the next 45 minutes to get to the end of the presentation to understand why, but so many people have already said that the conflict, that the apparent conflict in James is that it looks like he may be arguing against Paul, but that's not the case at all, because all Pauline arguments really rest on the salvation. When we talk about works and the contrasts that Paul has between works and faith, whereas James is speaking about sanctification, the progressive process wherein there's this outworking of our living faith. And that's the difference in the distinguishing characteristics that I hope I'll drive home and you'll see is consistent with the book itself. The author of the book, the New Testament English name James, comes from the Greek Jacobus and the Hebrew Jacob, which we get
Jacob.
That's exactly right. So as indicated in the opening of this letter, the author identifies him as James, a slave, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty straightforward, right? James. Now the question is, the New Testament mentions four men who bear that name, so which of these James is he? The first candidate, so to speak, is James. That's not James, that's Thaddeus, Judas, not Iscariot. His father is referred to as James. So James, the father of the apostle Judas, and you can see those references there, who's also called Thaddeus. Is he the author? Well, given the brief introduction to the epistle to the book to James, the author's identity is assumed to be well understood. He doesn't offer any more nor less than that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that kind of a limited introduction and to be authoritative, you would naturally assume that the author is pretty well known and understood by the recipients of the letter. There's no guessing about this. And because James, the father of Thaddeus, he's only mentioned twice in scriptures and nothing else is really known about him. So his authorship is highly unlikely. The next James we see in the word is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's referred to as James the Younger or James the Less. Some people have said that's a reference to his stature. I'm not sure. And these pictures, they are obviously they're not first century snaps, so they're, you know, Renaissance renderings of what they think they look like. So I hope I'm not confusing you by making you think that this is really James the Younger or the Less. And he's referred to in Mark 15:40. He's mentioned only in lists of the 12 apostles or the disciples. And he's an obscure, I mean, that word may sound kind of strange, an obscure apostle, but that's the truth, because when you stop and you take a look at the 12 apostles, there's probably less than half of them who have had an impact that we would all be able to recognize, and many of the ministries of more than half of the apostles, we don't know, it's been lost in history. And this is one of them. There's nothing else known about him, so again, his authorship is very unlikely. Now we're stepping up into the A-League with these next two. This is James, the son of Zebedee. And you remember what Christ talked about, James, what did he say, James and John? Sons of thunder, yeah. So this picture, I think, kind of connotes that this, here's a guy who's probably got a character, at least in his BC days, one who was being very stern. He's a brother of the Apostle John, and those are the scripture references for that. He was one of Jesus' intimate apostles, along with his brother and Peter. So when you look at the lists of the apostles, you typically see them listed first, right? Peter, James, and John. And then you see the other apostles. So there's this inner circle within the apostles of Jesus Christ, of which he was one of three. Now, though he's prominent in the Gospels, he's mentioned only two times in the book of Acts. And one of those times is mentioning his death. And he was martyred early in church history in 44 AD. So the likelihood of him authoring this book is doubtful. And then there's James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Why do I call him a half-brother? I know the slide says brother of Jesus. And who was his father?
Joseph.
Well, yeah, his earthly father with Joseph, but the Holy Spirit conceived him. You're right.
I'm talking about Jesus and James.
Yeah. No, but you're right. I mean, that's the principle. And so that's why, you know, when you see this, there's a tendency for somebody like me that is, I hang on words. Words mean things. And so you see this and you're thinking, now, is the guy liberal? Is he? Because some people dispute the deity of Christ, but that's not the intent here. I just happened to grab this snap, recognizing that he was the half-brother. He's mentioned only two times in the Gospels, but he rises to prominence after Pentecost. He was one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church that Paul visited and is spoken of in Acts, particularly Acts 15, where, if you recall back when we were in that book, that is the chapter that talks about the Jerusalem Council. And James is prominent in not only what he says, but his words carry weight because they crafted this letter and gave it to Paul to take back to the church in Galatia and Antioch, where all this Judaism had begun. And so we see James is influential in that regard. And early church history points to this James as the author. When I say early church history, I'm talking about church historians like Eusebius in his book, I guess, Ecclesiastical History, and then Josephus, Jewish Antiquities. And those are two mainstays, I guess, if you're going to look at early church history, you'll see a lot of extra biblical historical information in those works, and they're referred to oftentimes. Now, more evidence that this James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the James who authored the book, is that the language between the epistle of James and the language about the letter in the Jerusalem Council have close parallels. And we can see the references there, Acts 15, 23 through 29, versus James 1:1, especially that introduction. There's an unusual word that's only used three times in Scripture. Once used with James crafting that letter, and once in the greeting it in this epistle. So there are some clues that seem to lend weight to the argument that this James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of this epistle. Also, the heavy Jewish character of this letter, it emphasizing the law, is consistent with his biblical profile. We'll see that, I think it's in Galatians 2:2, when Paul is referencing Peter and saying, when certain men who came from James that Peter then held himself aloof. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when this body of guys came, he held himself aloof. And the indication is that James was not a Judaizer, but he was raised and saved under the law, not saved by the law, but he is a law abider, so to speak, and those characteristics followed him once he became a born-again believer. And so the heavy Jewish character of his background and his behavior is consistent with the tone of this letter. Does that make sense? So we're seeing his fingerprints all over these things. Can we know definitively? Well, I don't know that we can say 100%, but certainly the weight of evidence favors the half-brother of Jesus, and by a long shot, it's the weight of evidence. The author profile. So who is this half-brother of Jesus? What can we glean from scriptures about him? Well, prior to Jesus' resurrection, James rejected his half-brother's claim of being the anointed one, of being the Messiah. And that sometimes can be a mind-blower if you happen to be maybe Arminian and you think, how can you share the same house with the embodiment of deity and reject it? And yet, that's the human nature, is all his brothers and sisters rejected Christ's claims. We read that in John 3, 4 and 5. It says, therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea. This is almost a sarcasm. So that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers, plural, were believing in him. And he's not talking about brothers in the sense that we're brothers in Christ, but these are blood relations. And another element of his makeup is that in fulfilling the apostolic qualifications in Acts 1, 21 and 22, where we read, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, talking about replacing Judas Iscariot, here's the qualifications of that apostle, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of us must become a witness with us of his resurrection. I know this point has been talked about on several other venues here at Saving Grace Bible Church, the point being that an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ had certain qualifications that must have been met in order to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of them is to have a personal witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, did James have that? And certainly we see that he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 7, talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. It says, and he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, notice that phrase also. This is an aside. This is a freebie. Notice the word, then to the 12. What's so unusual about that phrase? Here we are. He's referencing Christ's resurrection, which was prior to Pentecost, right? So why does he refer to them now as the 12? And why is that unusual?
Wouldn't it have been 11?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I don't think the Jewish ordinals, they do have a 11 and a 12. So why would this be the idea? Why would this be the tag? Well, it's important for us to understand that certainly words mean things. We want to be literal when the literal makes sense. But then we also understand that that's a phrase used, like the gang of 12. It's a phrase used by oftentimes in Scripture to refer to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of whether there's 11 or whether there's 12. We just need to understand, maybe context would determine what they're talking about, but here certainly you see the contrast between James and the 12. Now, it's probably talking, Paul is probably talking about a special second appearance to James personally. And as a result of seeing the resurrected Christ, he became born again. And we see that in Acts 1:13, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now, which James is included in here?
James the Lesser.
Yeah, but this was, I shouldn't have done this to you. I shouldn't have. These are the first three guys who did not author the book. And that's why it's important for us to kind of get a handle on this, because we say Peter and John and James. Well, that was John's brother, son of Zebedee. He did not write the book. We see James, the son of Alphaeus, who you said is James the Less. That's right. He didn't write the book. And Judas, the son of James. So here are the first three James mentioned in one verse, but they're the three that did not write the book. So it sounds like, you know, Jim's a dime a dozen, but we just need to understand these. Sorry, Jim. He's shaking his head back. And now the subsequent verse, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This would include James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, it would also include Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, the half-brother of Christ. But Scripture is wonderful, isn't it? When we read these things, and sometimes we blow over Scriptures, and when we're confronted with some of these things, we have to sit back and think our way through, and yet God, in his mercy and kindness, has given us enough information to do that very thing and to understand rightly the Word of God. So another aspect of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the profile, is that upon Peter's withdrawal from Palestine, which we'll read in Acts 12:17, James was recognized as his successor to lead the Jerusalem church. Remember, the book of Acts, the 12th chapter, was kind of the dividing line. Persecution began. People were dispersed, except the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And then the Peter seems to just leave the scene, and we don't hear from him again. And others take rise in prominence, and specifically James takes rise in the Jerusalem church. And so that reference in Acts 12:17 reads, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he, Peter, described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison." This is obviously speaking of his circumstance when he was in prison and the angels opened the prison doors and led him out to safety. And Peter said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Interesting that he would pick him out specifically because he is the assuming leader, if you will, in Peter's absence. And then it says, "Then he left and went to another place." That's a fast exit for Peter. And he now does, we're not heard from Peter again in any particular meaningful way throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But James, another story, James has risen to prominence in that Jerusalem church. And then, as we spoke earlier, his strict adherence to the law is noted by Paul in Galatians 2:12. Now, the date of writing, so that's the author profile, and the date of the writing, several factors indicate that this is the earliest New Testament writing. James was martyred, and we know this from the history, sometime between AD 62 and 66. And the style and content closely parallel the teachings of Christ, especially the Sermon on the Mount, but has little verbal agreement with the synoptics. So here we have a close parallel between James, the epistle, is writing, and the Sermon on the Mount. When you do an analysis side by side, you see many similarities, many parallels. But the synoptics had not yet been written when James was written. So what does that tend to, I mean, it lead you to the place where James obviously had to be written before the synoptic gospels were written. Does that make sense? So we're driving these markers in the ground, so to speak, in the timeline, looking to establish the date at which this epistle was written. So we see that his death is the extreme end. It can't be anything past 62. And that the style indeed parallels the Sermon on the Mount, so it has to predate the Gospels, the Synoptics. Now also, there's no mention of either Gentile Christians in this book of James or Gentile-Jewish relationships within the church. What does that kind of lead you to believe? I know we've got decaf coffee this morning, but I'm hopeful that...
Paul wasn't around yet.
Well, that's true. But now think about the church makeup. Think about Pentecost. Think about who was there in the early church and the kinds of people that seemed to make up the early church in greater numbers. Jews. That's right. So when you see there's no mention of Gentile Christians or Gentile Jewish relationships within the church, again, it would point to an early writing because it points to early church history when the church was predominantly Jewish Christians. And then there's no distinctive theology indicative of the early view of Christianity. You know, there's a lot of theology that had not yet been crystallized in the terms of writing. Throughout history, you can see that God in his kindness has brought men to wrestle with certain points and resolve them. And then time unfolds and another issue comes up, the Reformation. We're not still fighting over, well, we are in some measure, the truths of the Reformation, but that was a milestone that really was established in the rearview mirror. So we see the growth and the development, the maturity, if you will, of Christian theology, not that it's changing, but that we as human beings are more fully understanding it and we're able to synthesize these things. But there's no distinctive theology indicative of the early view of Christianity. You would think if this was written later, some of these points would have been more clearly established, thought through the practical application of them. But here we see that that's not the case in the book. So it's indicative of Messianic Judaism. Again, we're arguing now for an early date on the writing of the book. The illustrations that are used are taken primarily from the Old Testament, indicating that there really wasn't a lot of New Testament writings from which to glean. And the synagogue, this is interesting, the word for synagogue or assembly is mentioned as the place of meeting rather than the church in James 2:2. Amen. Messianic Judaism. So, and then there's no mention of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. You would think if James played such a prominent role in that, when Paul and Barnabas come back after the first missionary journey in Antioch, the Judaizers stir them up. They go down to Jerusalem to get advice and counsel. They hold this Jerusalem Council. They render a decision. James drafts, or they draft, but it's clearly under the leadership of James and the language used. Letters which resolve the issue, and Paul then goes back to Antioch to now, with these letters, to defend the Christian position against the Judaizers. You would think such a monumental point, particularly the role that James played, if that event had been already taken place, there would be some reference to it, but it's not. Again, that's a marker in the timeline. That happened in 49 AD, which would indicate that these things, the writing of the book of James, predates that event. And lastly, the Jewish tone militates for an early date when the church was made up again, primarily of Jewish believers. So we can safely say that the book was written prior to AD 49. Can we be more specific than that? You can, but you're going to give a range, 46 to 49. It's not like you can get any tighter than that.
Even in that meeting with James and Paul, you know, you see a little bit of that Jewishness when he talks about eating meat with blood in it, when he admonishes, you know, the things to stick to. That would have been more Jewish than the Christian in that case.
Exactly. And yet we all know, in retrospect, that there's nothing wrong with ordering a steak rare. So an overview of certain events to help us, maybe in this chart form, help us kind of see how all these events come together and where all this plays out. We've got, yes, an overview. Sorry, in case you missed that. The timeline at the top from 30 to 70 AD. And we see the death and resurrection of Christ. Again, it was a point in time, but history is divided. And so we've got this little range of time we've marked on this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a believer sometime in the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. James sees Paul in Jerusalem in Galatians 1:18. That happens after about 37 or 38. Then you see James writing his epistle in that time frame there. And then the Jerusalem Council convenes a short while after the writing of the book of James. And then Paul writes Galatians, subsequent to the Jerusalem Council. And then later on, Paul visits James in Jerusalem in Acts 21, and James is martyred in that time frame, 62 to 64, 5 in that area. And then we see the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. So that's kind of a graphic representation of the events that unfold. And that makes the book of James one of the earliest written document in the canon of the New Testament. You can also see from this chart that it wasn't a short while later that Paul, wasn't but a short time later that Paul writes Galatians. So those are two early books written by two different authors, both apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet one was predates the other. So the letter, when you look at the profile of that letter, it's like a collection of wisdom sayings. It's not like your typical epistle. That's a letter that follows a form, much in the sense that we would write a letter today. It is short, staccato wisdom statements that are made and oftentimes mimics the Old Testament book of Proverbs. It's authoritatively written, and it's full of imperatives. It's 54 imperatives and only 108 verses. James uses literary tools throughout the book in ways that other books do not. These are unique characteristics of the book of James. As an example, he uses imaginary dialogues and question and answer constructs. In 2:4, he says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" In 2:6, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And further on, 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? And what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In 4:1. So these are tools, and as you read the book, you're going to see this literary tool employed quite extensively by James. Again, it's rather unique given the entirety of the New Testament. And when we see the profile of the author and the time in which it was written, we can understand and better appreciate why it is unique in that regard. He uses metaphors and similes taken from nature and life. And this is liberally salted and peppered throughout the whole epistle. He writes in the third chapter, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? I'm sorry about those misspellings. I got to correct those things. And then in 1:6, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and driven by the waves. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will fade away. You can see how he's borrowed heavily from concepts in the Old Testament in reiterating these wisdoms using his own language, but following a parallel of a lot of the Old Testament. And there's also these stern addresses that he has to his readers. This is not so seeker friendly. You adulteresses. I don't think you begin a conversation like that when you have an opportunity to witness to someone. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And come, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are terms that are indeed sharp and rebuking, but necessary given the circumstances of what was happening in the church and why James was motivated to write the letter. And the first verse of chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And then, one last one, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Those are very sharp rebukes that James uses throughout his letter. And it's this give and take. On the one hand, he'll be very stern with these kinds of things, and then he'll soften his stance and use the word brother, which was decidedly Jewish in how he uses that, to soften the stance, but not to take away or diminish the truth of what he's just said with his rebuke. So a wise man makes knowledge acceptable, and that's what James is doing at this point. And he also uses sharp contrasts. Now, I don't know if you happen to have a chance to see that. Can you see that at the top? I would ask Mark to read that, but it's almost impossible. Yeah. The book is distinctly Jewish. That's what that means, distinctly Jewish. And the frequent use of the word brethren reveals a distinctly Jewish tone. We said that earlier. So that's the Jewish tone. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And that's as a result of the persecution which followed either the stoning of Stephen. We see the recording of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that happened in about 31 to 34 AD. And in Acts chapter 8, it's referencing that event. And we see Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we see this diaspora, this dispersion of Christians from Christian Jews, or Jewish Christians rather, from Jerusalem to the other outermost environments. That's one of the persecutions that may have driven them, and that's who Paul or James is writing about. But probably more likely it would be the persecution that happened under King Herod Agrippa the First, which is in Acts chapter 12, AD 44. So that's some time later than the stoning of Stephen. But we read in Acts 12:1, now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, which James is this, the brother of John, so the sons of Zebedee, put to death with a sword. That's where we're finding out, we're using that information to disqualify, if I can use that word, this particular James from actually being the author of this book, because he died an early death. And there are more than 40 passing references, continuing on talking about the Jewish overtones of this book, that there are more than 40 passing references to 22 different books in the Old Testament, and greater than 20 references to the Sermon on the Mount. So you can see this is very heavily influenced by Jewish thinking and Jewish literature, Jewish culture. So that's the profile of the author and identifying the author. Now we're going to spend a few minutes talking about the book itself and having an overview of the book, the survey, if you will. And we're going to keep with this phrase, characteristics of saving faith. So the general theme of the letter is saving faith and its characteristics, where we're taught and extolled or encouraged to walk the talk and to live the life. And we'll talk about what that means. It's not simply just to press on in sanctification, although that's part of what's happening here, but also there's more to it than that, and we want to make sure that we understand those two elements as a result of the book. So it's been said that there's two main themes of the Bible, that you can fit every book and every chapter into these themes. And one is the way to God. That's a very broad theme that's captured in the Bible. The manner and means whereby sinful man is reconciled to God. So that's one theme that you'll see throughout the whole Bible. And that always causes such a man who has been so reconciled to God, that also causes him to pursue a walk with God. And that's the other theme of the Bible, a lifelong pursuit of active yet not unbroken obedience. It's important for us to understand that the general, the prevailing direction of a born-again believer is increased holiness, increased Christ-likeness. The steepness of that curve or that line is dependent upon so many things, but all of us do not mature in Christ at the same pace and at the same rate. But one thing we all have in common as born-again believers is that we are on that path of increased holiness toward Christ-likeness. It's almost like two steps forward, one step back. Just because you become a Christian, does that mean you don't sin anymore?
I sin.
Well, I got one honest man here. But you understand the point. It's important for us to qualify this because some people would reject this idea of sanctification post-conversion and point to perfectionism and that we promote perfectionism. And that's not it at all. We understand that we do sin. It's just that that is not the hallmark or the characteristic or the practice of a born-again believer. We have, you know, this kind of a lifestyle, but the curve that goes toward Christ-likeness. It's important we understand that. And James labors to make sure that we do. So this letter deals with a Christian's walk. It highlights the principle that saving faith consistently manifests itself in the attitudes and the actions of those who have been born again. That's a very important statement that we need to understand when we read the book of James. That should be the glasses through which we read this book so that we properly understand that. James labors to contrast saving faith, with empty faith. And that is, the empty faith is a faith of intellect, which is a trusting in the knowledge. Even in yesterday's baptisms, this was mentioned, that there is a trusting of the knowledge. There is a body of knowledge that is true and right, and the Bible promotes and teaches. And there's many unsaved people who know those facts and they believe those facts. But the difference is they haven't attended them with saving faith. They haven't trusted. They haven't submitted to them. They haven't hung their life, so to speak, on those things. So it's either an emotional or an intellectual faith, trusting in the knowledge of orthodox doctrine, or a faith of emotion where you trust the feelings engendered by the exposure. I go to church. I feel good at church. I must be a Christian. I hang around Christian people. I love that. They're just wonderful. Well, those are emotional things. Those things are true of born-again believers, or should be of us as well. But if you're trusting in those feelings to verify your salvation, then you really have to question whether or not you're truly born again. And again, what's so wonderful about last night is we heard testimonies that spoke of places and situations where people found themselves exposed to Christian truth and culture, but they weren't Christians. And that's what James is writing about. So instead of trusting oneself to Christ. So the contents of this letter stress conduct more than creed. We see a lot of doctrine, a lot of orthodox doctrine in many of the New Testament books. There is some doctrine taught in this book, but the predominant focus is on conduct over creed. And that the fruit of regeneration is the focus of this book, not the root of regeneration. In other words, we're talking about those things that happen as a result of us being saved, not those things we do in order to be saved. And that's the distinction in the book of James. It's also the product of salvation is his focus rather than producing salvation. Again, that's a critical point because when we talk about what Paul stresses in faith alone saves, and then we get into James and they say faith without works is dead, and people misunderstand that and don't resolve that tension and say, obviously, James is adding to what Paul had said, and so works now are a part of your justification. You have to add your works to the work of Christ in order to be saved. And that is not what James is saying. In fact, it's just the opposite of what James is saying, and we'll see that. So a misunderstanding that has led many to erroneously conclude that James is teaching a works-based salvation. When they misread James and misunderstand what his point is about faith without works is dead, and what his focus is and what his point is. So here's an old time chart showing you that the truth never changes. Truth of God's word never changes. Man's wisdom teaches that salvation is by attainment, and God's word teaches that salvation is by atonement. And it's attainment, those who believe in the wisdom of man, attainment based on the ground of human merit. You add your good works to the works of Christ in order to be saved. But the Word of God teaches that salvation is by atonement upon the ground of divine mercy. The man's wisdom would tell you that you need a new start, where God's Word teaches that you need a new heart. In other words, that the wisdom of man would teach you that you need to turn over a new leaf. And God's word says that we have to receive a new life. And so the wisdom of men and their religion teach that their new motto is do, where the Christian motto is done. And so it all comes down to, if you're following human religion, is develop yourself in character. And that's what salvation by works talks about. Whereas the word of God, in contradistinction, says you must envelop yourself with Christ. So you see these contrasts that have been around since day one. James is aware of them, and he now is promoting the idea that, as Martin Luther had said, that our works do not generate righteousness. Rather, our righteousness in Christ generates works. It's an important concept that was not established at Reformation, but one indeed that was the rallying cry. That was one of the battles in church history about whether salvation is by works or whether salvation is strictly by grace. So going back to that other slide, talking about the characteristics of saving faith, that the truth of this letter also serves to undermine the theology of easy believism. Remember how we talked about there are two extremes. On the one extreme, people read the book of James and say it teaches salvation by works. The other extreme says it's easy believism, and that means it promotes a faith of intellect or emotion. If you pray the prayer and you're sincere, and you're really sincere, and you're sincerely sincere, and you sincerely prayed that prayer, then you're saved if you prayed it sincerely. And there's all these caveats because it's built on sand. It's not built on the rock of the truth of God's word. So those are the two extremes that James is arguing against: salvation by works and easy believism, which says all you do is have a mental assent to the word, and then it doesn't matter how you live. So regarding that principle, Martin Luther is quoted as saying, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. What he's meaning by that is that saving faith always produces works. Works indeed that do not earn favor with God in our standing, because our standing is in Christ. But we do these things because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, a testimony, if you will, a witness of God's work of salvation in our hearts. And if you don't have that witness, if you don't have that testimony of good works, whether it's attitude or action, then you really need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And so what we see now is, just as a potter shapes the clay into the image of his liking, so too does God shape his children into the image of his only begotten Son. But he only does that with his children, not the children of the opposition. So, simply put, that the lack of sanctification is a sign of non-regeneration. Does that make sense? I hope so.
Because you have to have evidence of faith.
That's right. So, if you're not growing, I don't know, is that really animating or not? There you go. So if you're not growing, you're not going. That's the common phrase that is used to say, faith alone saves, but saving faith can never be alone. And to some people, you know, that's a shock. But it's the truth of God's word. And it's something, the reason why I'm trying to make something and make an impression on you is because I want you to carry away the idea that this is true, that the works that are produced in us are produced by the Holy Spirit as we yield to God's word and obey God's word. They do not save us. They do not add to our salvation, but they are a testimony of God's work of salvation in us. It's very important we understand. That's the takeaway message from the book of James. So when we first talked about this theme of James, that faith that works, and the characteristics of saving faith, and I'm going to go through bullet point bullet points that talk about those and how James uses these bullet points in contrasting saving faith from empty faith. The first point that he makes is that saving faith perseveres under trial, whereas empty faith is driven by circumstances. James says that saving faith resists temptations. We saw before, it's not an absolute. It's not where we have this unbroken pattern of obedience, but we do have a predominant spirit and heart and will to submit to the truth of God's word and seek to please him. Whereas empty faith is yielding constantly to temptation. They're driven by temptation. They yield to temptation. They struggle with temptation the same as a born-again believer does, but a born-again believer has the power of the Holy Spirit resident within him or her, so you can resist those things, whereas an unsaved person is willingly driven by their emotions and willingly yields to temptation. Saving faith, an evidence of saving faith, is that you respond to the word. That's saving faith. You respond to the word. When someone comes to you and gives you the truth of God's word, whether it's in the pulpit or a classroom setting or personal counsel where there's issues in your life and you're talking things over with somebody and another brother or sister speaks the word of God into your life, Christians need and typically do yield to that. May not be what we want to hear, and it may cost us something from a personal standpoint, but it's the right thing to do, and we know that that cost is nothing compared to the blessings that God pours out upon us when we obey him. So the saving faith, an evidence of saving faith, is the individual responds in obedience to the word, whereas empty faith is a disregarding of the word. They can sit under the word, hear the word all the time, know the word, quote the Bible, but their life is a mess. It's a train wreck. And sometimes it's overt and plain to everybody. Sometimes it's not. It's very well hidden. But that doesn't change that at all. Saving faith overcomes prejudice, whereas empty faith is shaped by its biases. And I'd be the first guy once again to say that we still wrestle with those as born-again believers. But once again, the predominant view is that you do not yield to your prejudices, whereas empty faith thinks nothing of it, and it's a way of life to be shaped by your biases. Saving faith produces good works, whereas empty faith teaches that you're justified by good works. You add good works to whatever merit Christ has in order to be complete. Saving faith controls the tongue. Now, shamefully, not always, but that is our struggle. We are aware of that, and we wage war against those things. And the hope is that as we do those things and become more mature in Christ, we control the tongue with greater degree. And it's one of those things where we have to be cognizant, have to be aware. Whereas the person with empty faith is controlled by the tongue. They don't control the tongue. They love to gossip. They love to talk. They love to cut down. They love to do these things. But very rarely will it ever happen face to face. It's always under the cover of secrecy or with another crowd, if you will. Saving faith manifests godly wisdom, whereas empty faith exhibits worldly wisdom. I don't know how many times you've given counsel to yourself about the right thing to do in a circumstance as you read the Word of God. And your mind is reasoning through something and you come up with a solution, but it doesn't square with the Word of God, and you know that. And then somebody else, you seek counsel from someone else and they confirm what God's Word says. That's a wrestling match. You have to yield to the truth of God's Word. A good example is godly wisdom when it talks about that there's no temptation that has overcome you, but that which is what? Common to man. People are going through the same thing you're going through, maybe not the same circumstances, maybe the same circumstances. Today, they've gone through the same thing yesterday, they'll go through the same thing tomorrow, and you yourself may wind up in that same place. But it says that God has also provided a way out whereby you might, what? And endure it. So as James says in the first chapter, what is the route of escaping, if you will, from trials? It's through the trial. That's right, Linda. It's through the trial. Human wisdom says, oh, I'm not going there. I'm going to get hurt. That's going to be costly. I'm not going to use the truth of God's word there or yield to it. Whereas God, in his mercy and kindness, is seeking to work in us and work out from us the things that he has worked in. That's why Paul exhorts the Philippians to work out your salvation. Do the things that indeed bring forth what God has already put in you. God's worked it in, you're now to work it out through obedience. So you manifest godly wisdom, whereas empty faith exhibits worldly wisdom. Saving faith, once again, submits to God. Empty faith submits to fleshly pleasure. Saving faith depends upon God, whereas empty faith depends upon material things and wealth. And the last thing is that saving faith waits patiently for Christ. Can I ask somebody to turn down the air? I mean, I'm cooking up here, I hope.
Yeah, I thought I was going to have a midlife crisis here.
Yeah. I'll probably have that when I get to midlife. Well, midlife really is 35, right? So a man's years are 70, or if due to strength, 80. So midlife is 35 or 40. You hate to pop your bubble. So that is the contrast, and that's the summary, really, of James and the points that he makes in distinguishing saving faith from empty faith. And you can think about that verse in James where he says that we want to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He says you don't want to be like the guy in the mirror who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and then immediately walks away and forgets what kind of man he was. What is he saying there? He's saying that's the kind of a person who reads the Bible, who goes to church, who listens to sermons, who prays, but his life is a disaster. There's no obedience. There's no indication of saving faith in or saving grace in his life. But he's deluded. He's thinking everything's fine because he's checking all these boxes on the outside. And God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at your heart. So if we can just summarize real quickly, the book itself is difficult to survey because it's so staccato in its presentations. But in a general sense, if we just wind up at 40,000 feet and look into survey the book, we could say that chapter 1, it could be titled, Living Faith is Tested by Trials. And that's not an indication of whether or not you're born again, trials. If you think smooth sailing is the characteristic of a Christian life, you've got another thing coming. Because life probably was a lot easier when you were not saved, because you were not aware of your own sin, the consequences of it, and you loved your sin, and there was some pain associated with that stuff, but generally speaking, life was on cruise control. Whereas when you became a Christian, now everything changes. You're aware of sin, you're wrestling and battling against sin. You say, I never had these trials before. I never had these temptations, these desires to do this, and yet I'm called to do that. Boy, it was easier when I wasn't a Christian. Well, it was easier in your own strength, but it's not easier in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So trials are part and parcel of the Christian life. Chapter 2, you might want to title, Living Faith is Proved by Works. It doesn't mean that that faith is engendered by those works, or that that faith has, or that, that those works have merit, but that living faith is proved by the outward manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 3 and 4 we're going to keep together and call it Living Faith is Evidenced by Conduct. Once again, your walk. Paul says in Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you will what? Not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So there is this battle that is clear, and that's what James talks about in chapters 3 through 4, that living faith is evidenced by conduct. And the last chapter, chapter 5, is living faith is exercised by persecution. When you're confronted by life's circumstances, either by people or things, for your Christian life, it indeed refines you as you submit to it. If you run away from it, it's like Isaac on the altar. Guess what? God's going to bring you back to the altar because you're a living sacrifice. You can't crawl off the altar. He's going to do his surgery. He's going to do his work. And he does so because he's conforming us to the image of his son, Christ Jesus. Now, that was going to be the end of the presentation, but I could not resist, since we had quoted some things by Martin Luther, I just couldn't resist this last one that says, I don't always nail things to church doors. But when I do, stuff starts to happen. So any questions, comments, observations, criticisms, ridicule? All right. Colin, may I ask you to close us in prayer? Thank you.
Father, we're just so thankful for just the time and the preparation that Matthew put into all this. And I pray that the end result would be, Father, just a greater hunger for your word. As now we've studied something about James and the man and what he's written. And Lord God, as we get into that book, that we're pierced in our heart as to what kind of life we're to live as new creatures in Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you that it does expose our condition before you. And Father, that's an encouraging thing. And we find even that there's greater room for growth because we see evidence of your work. And Father, just thank you for the grace that you offer in Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.